Past week, early in the week, I was sitting at Gabe's wrestling match, and there at Cumberland Valley High School, and Jordan, my son, my youngest son, who's a senior in college, texted me a question. He sent me a text of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. I was doing some Bible reading, I guess, and he sent me this verse, and he says, "And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusioned, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." He asked me the question, "Dad, why would God do that? Why would God do that?" And so as I'm sitting there on my phone in the gym and things like that, I started looking at the verse before and the verse after, and I tried to encourage him. Well, look at the verse before and the verse after as it talks about those that received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And then just sort of kind of share with him the context of the book, that it's dealing with the time where Jesus Christ is going to come to this earth, and he's going to bring judgment after the years of the Great Tribulation and so forth, and kind of gave him a context that these are people that had rejected the truth, despised the truth, sort of a Romans chapter 1 experience. And God is finally going to bring that final judgment as those 7 years of tribulation. He brings great torment and plagues upon the earth. It's very severe plagues. Even so much so that people will cry out and say, "Just better that I just be stoned and piles of stones come down upon me than experience what we're experiencing." But even in that judgment, there is mercy. God is trying to get rebellious men's attention of their need to come to Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're looking at a section of Scripture, and we won't go into all the details, but if you want some reading upon the end times and God's prophetic events moving forward, we did have a gentleman with us a couple of times throughout the years, Dr. Bob Shelton. He's now with the Lord, just such a gracious man and a wonderful Bible teacher, and a couple of books that he's written, God's Prophetic Blueprint. You can probably find it on Amazon, and I think it's just a good layman's version of end times and prophetic events. And then also he wrote a book called Prophecy in Context, a look at the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 25, and 26. And so those are two books that might be helpful to you in as you are interested in these things, but I think they're written in such a way that just a layman can understand them and grasp them. And within that, there is a timeline that he provided for us of future events. And so what we're talking about today is that period of time, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, where Christ will come at the end of the tribulation period. The rapture is the next prophetic event that we have before us, and it could be today. And then, of course, after that time, there will be this period of 7 years of tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. And then there will be this revelation of Christ, this second coming of Christ, where he will actually come to the earth on the Mount of Olives there, and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And then after that will be the great white throne judgment, and then the new heaven and the new earth, and then, of course, we have eternity. And so that's the time frame. We're talking about that period of time after the great tribulation where Christ will come. He will be revealed, Revelation 19, upon that great white horse and those angels with him, and his garments dipped in blood, as it says there in Revelation 19. And he will stand upon the Mount of Olives, and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And so that's the time frame that we're talking about. But we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10 this morning, about the future hope of persecuted believers. The future hope of persecuted believers. You know, we live in a very litigious society, in a very litigious world. People in our world, in the United States of America, I guess we're talking about, are unreasonably prone to go to law to settle disputes, right? And we see a lot of crazy lawsuits out there. You know, everybody laughs about the one where the lady sued McDonald's because she got a hot coffee and set it in her lap and spilled it and it burnt her. So she was suing McDonald's because the coffee was too hot and caused her personal injury. Well, you know, we've all heard about that, and I don't know if that ever came to fruition or followed through on, but we all kind of laugh about that. But it is sort of an indication of some of the frivolous lawsuits we see. But on the other hand, there are many reasonable lawsuits that take place, criminal and civil cases that are settled in the courts. And now, because of court TV, we can watch many high-profile cases from beginning to end, and we get wrapped up in them and their proceedings on TV. But how should we view accusations? How can we tell who's telling the truth and who's lying, right? I testify the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, but yet you sometimes think, well, what is the truth, and who's telling the truth, and who's lying? Or is it possible that in a court case that both people believe that they are telling the truth, and one is mistaken? Both, of course, can't be right and accurate because they have conflicting claims, but both could perceive that they're telling the truth. And as it relates to our court systems and all the testimony that's given, what should be the goal? The goal should be the truth. You know, what is the truth? And so we ask the question this morning, how can justice properly be carried out? Okay? And although we know it's the responsibility of government and other institutions and courts that have been established to carry out justice, we recognize, do we not, that we are limited as human beings on getting justice, all right? I mean, witnesses sometimes lie, right? Our memories fail. We can't recall the details. Our eyes, our ears can deceive us sometimes. We know that evidence can be tainted, okay? O.J. Simpson trial, I mean, you remember that, okay? Our evidence can be lost. Our evidence can be non-existent, okay? And how can we know the motives of somebody else? How can we know somebody's thoughts as they participated possibly in some crime? And so we have to recognize, and I think we do recognize, that in our fallen world, sometimes the guilty go unaccused. Or when they are accused, they go unconvicted. Or if they are convicted, they don't get the proper sentence. And we also know that sometimes innocent people are falsely accused and convicted as well. Okay? So as we live in this fallen world, this very litigious society, we have to admit that in this fallen world, justice does not reign. Does justice reign today? Well, at times it does, but many times it doesn't. And it's really not new when we think about it. We could go back in the Old Testament and find even in the Old Testament this complaint of injustice. Jeremiah, that prophet, Rich was speaking this morning about, it wasn't a very good job description to be a prophet back in the Old Testament. And he was talking about a prophet that had to go prophesy before a king and giving him a prophecy that he didn't want to hear. And, if you did that, there's a pretty good chance you're thrown in jail, you're killed, all right? That wasn't a great job. And Jeremiah was very much in that predicament as well. And he said in Jeremiah 12:1, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? You have planted them. Yea, they have taken root. Yea, they grow and bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins." And so there's Jeremiah's cry of injustice. Job, verses 17 through 15, Job sort of asked a similar question, why do the wicked live and prosper? And in Job 21, in verse 7, Job says this, "Wherefore doth the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their horses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth, or give birth, or calf, and faileth not. Their cow calveth, and ceaseth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp, and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave." He goes on in verse 14, "Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty, and that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him?" So Job struggled with that. We find the same sentiments in Psalm 94:3, where the psalmist says, "Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph?" And so I think most of us can sympathize with some of those questions. Not that we should have the heart of seeing people that don't know the Lord just, you know, just devastated. No. But the idea of justice. We desire justice. And we don't see that justice. Certainly the believers at Thessalonica had similar feelings. They were being persecuted. They were being treated unjustly because of their Christian faith. Okay? Paul writes here in 2 Thessalonians in that context to encourage these people in their circumstances. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he thanks God for them. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for your brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." So even in the midst of this persecution, their faith was growing. Their love for one another was abounding. He boasts of them in verse 4. He says, "So that we ourselves glory or boast in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." So they were growing. They were an example in the midst of this great suffering. And so Paul had great thanksgiving and praise for them. In verse 5, Paul states that their faithful endurance in the face of opposition is evidence that they will be worthy of the kingdom of God. He says, which is a manifest token, their response, their patience, their faith in the midst of these persecutions and tribulations, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also ye suffer. And so it was an evidence that they were part of God's kingdom. All right? And Paul encourages them by pointing them to God's justice in the future. So they're persecuted, they're suffering, but Paul's going to encourage them by pointing them to this idea of God's justice in the future. Let's look at a few phrases that speak of God's justice. In verse 5, he mentions the righteous judgment of God. In verse 6, it says, "Seeing it is a righteous thing which with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." In verse 8, we see the Lord Jesus taking vengeance. Okay, and then verse 9 speaks of punishing with everlasting destruction. So this text is reminding these believers of God's promises for the future. When Christ comes to earth again, not at the rapture where he comes in the air, but when Christ comes to earth again and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives after the 7 years of tribulation, okay, justice will reign. Okay? Justice will reign. And wrong will be righted, the guilty will be judged, and the innocent will be vindicated. So God's judgment will be at that time completely perfect and without error. Why is that? Because God's all-knowing. He knows all the facts. You know, within a courtroom, a jury and judge may not know what all the facts are. Some facts may be left out. Okay? But with God being omniscient, there is no need for witnesses. There is no need for evidence because he is omniscient. He knows everything. And not only that he knows everything, but he knows the human heart. He knows the motives of the heart. He knows the thoughts of the heart. And so God knows everything. Jesus Christ knows everything that would enable him as the righteous judge to make a perfect judgment. Okay, and then when he punishes, okay, when he judges at that time, it will be perfect. It will never be too lenient or too harsh. Parents, have you ever had to make judgments or bring punishment upon your children? And you ask the question, am I too easy or am I too harsh? And we fail a lot of times one way or the other. But when Jesus Christ comes as the righteous judge and he brings judgment, okay, then it will be a perfect judgment. Well, this passage is about the future day of the Lord, a fearful event for unbelievers, but this passage and others also describes what happens to God's people at that time, okay? And it mentions in verse 7 that it mentions rest. Verse 10 says, God will be magnified. The end of verse 10 says, Christ will be admired among all who believe. And so it'll be a fearful day for those that not have yet trusted Christ, but will be a day of admiration of Christ. It will be a day of rest eternal rest ultimately for God's people. And so in this passage, Paul is pointing these persecuted believers to their future hope. And as they, in their context, are confident in that hope, it gives them strength for the present as they seek to live for the Lord. And so as we live in a world where we see evil abounding, and we see restrictions possibly upon God's people, and we look forward anticipating more intense and greater persecution, we can become fearful, we can become discouraged, but yet we can look forward with the eye of faith and say, one day Christ will reign, all rights will be made wrong, and that will give us strength to live for God now. Okay? And so let's read. We've read already down through verse 6. Now let's just go ahead and we'll pick up at verse 7 and read to verse 10. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony, or Paul's testimony among you, was believed in that day. And so the best way to look at this passage this morning is to ask some questions, and then about God's judgment. And then as we ask the questions, to look at the text to find the answers to those questions. So we're going to answer five questions this morning, and fairly quickly. But the first question we'll try to answer is, who will be judged? The second question will be, why will they be judged? The third question will be, when will they be judged? Fourthly, what will be their judgment? And then lastly, how can one escape this judgment? But the first question is, who will be judged? Verse 6 says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Is vengeance wrong? Is retribution sin? Well, it depends on who is seeking vengeance. Okay? It depends on who's seeking vengeance. Scripture instructs us as believers not to seek vengeance on our own. Romans 12:19 says, Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Romans also tells us that God has ordained government and other institutions to bear the sword of judgment. And so there are proper institutions that God has established for seeking justice and vengeance. But we're not to seek that vengeance on our own. But we can be confident that God will defend us against our enemies at his appointed time. Okay? Verse 8 elaborates a bit more on who will face God's judgment. In verse 8 says, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So who will be judged? When Christ comes at the end of that tribulation period and comes to this earth, that's the judgment it's talking about. Who will be judged? All those who do not know God. And why don't people know God? Because it says there at the end of verse 8, because they do not obey or believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, there are a couple phrases in the New Testament about obeying the gospel. Okay? In other words, obeying the gospel, not just believing, but that you obeyed the gospel. The gospel being the good news of Christ, that we are sinners deserving of punishment, eternal punishment. God in his mercy and grace sent his son to be the substitute for our sin. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again victorious over sin and death. And he offers unto us the free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And there are some phrases in the epistles that talk about that you obeyed the gospel. Well, that makes it sound a little bit like a work, right? That salvation is a work. Well, it's not that. The idea is that the gospel is a command to be obeyed. Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Christ speaking early in his ministry, Christ said this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Here's the command. Repent ye and believe the gospel. All right? So Christ gave a command as he preached. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Time is near. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Therefore, all who do not obey or believe the gospel of Christ will be judged. All right, 1 John, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So those who have not believed are those that will be judged. The second question is, why will they be judged? Okay, why will they be judged? Okay, verse 6 kind of gives us a simple answer, because verse 6 says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Why will they be judged? Because it's a righteous thing that God is going to do. Okay, when God created the universe and mankind, he created them with a moral quality, because they are created in the image of God, and God is a moral entity. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous. And so it means that in God's creation, as there became sin, sin must be punished. Evil must be defeated. God said to Adam that if you disobey me, there is judgment. There are consequences. Ye shall surely die. You'll be separated from me. Okay? So the point is this. A righteous judge must carry out justice. A righteous judge can't allow lawbreaking to go unpunished. Romans 1 explains that verses 18 through 20 in Romans 1, familiar verses. But Romans 1 verses 18 through 20 say this. For the wrath of God is being revealed. God's wrath is still evident today, as there's consequences to sin. There's negative consequences. We see it upon our world. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so Paul mentions that in Romans 1. So we need to have an accurate view of God reflected through Scripture. That our God is a righteous God. He is a just God. He is a holy God. And he will not excuse wickedness. He cannot overlook wickedness. He cannot tolerate sin. As Creator God, holy Creator God, sin must be judged. And so that's the answer to our second question. Why will they be judged? Okay? Because God is righteous. And he must judge sin. As we look at our world today, how many evils in this world have been committed without punishment? Maybe you've suffered some wrongdoing, and yet there has never been justice. But you can be assured that God is a righteous judge, okay? And one day he will hold those things to account. We can read throughout human history of all kinds of large-scale evil that people are responsible for. But yet those people they've kind of gotten off the hook, right? They were never punished for what they did. But one day they will be judged. Okay, God, the righteous judge, must hold evil to account. And so who will be judged? Those that have not believed the gospel. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he is merciful. He is waiting. He is holding back. He's long-suffering, okay? But one day, in his redemptive and sovereign plan, there will be a day that those who believe not in Christ will be judged. Why will they be judged? Because God is a holy, just, and righteous judge that cannot overlook sin or cannot tolerate sin. When will they be judged? When will they be judged? Well, let's look in our text for the word when, okay? Let's look for the word when. Verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his powers. Here's the answer. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because of our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now, what day is Paul talking about? Well, it's the same day as he discusses in the previous letter. Let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So Paul talks about this day. When? This day. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and be admired in that day. Well, it's the same day that he mentions here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes this. He's dealing with the rapture in verse 4, where Christ comes in the air and the saints are gathered. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air and meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So we as believers in Christ now will not go through the tribulation and so forth. We'll be in heaven with him. But he goes on to say, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So this day is called the day of the Lord, and it will come suddenly upon the ungodly. Okay? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2 calls it the day of Christ as well. Okay? But let's look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to find a little bit more about this day and when it will happen. Well, verse 7 says, and to you that are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So when will God's judgment come? When Christ Jesus is revealed. All right, when he is revealed. Now, there's a Greek word that is translated, revealed in our English text. It is the word, Greek word, apokalypsis. All right, revealed is the Greek word, apokalypsis. Okay, all right, does that sound familiar? Okay, that is the Greek word from which we get our English word, apocalypse. Okay, apocalypse. Young people, you've probably watched movies that have elements of the apocalypse or has been called apocalypse, or that is apocalyptic. Okay? It's the apocalypse is when biblically, not according to Hollywood, but the apocalypse biblically is when Christ, Jesus Christ is revealed to all on earth when he comes to the earth as judge. That is the apocalypse. That is when this judgment will occur. When Jesus first came to this earth, his deity was veiled in human flesh. He was God, full in deity, but Jesus took on himself humanity. Okay, if you were to see Jesus during the first century, when he was walking the cities of Galilee and Judea and Nazareth and other places, you would have seen a man. Isaiah 53 says, behold, there was no form or comeliness that we should desire him. It wasn't like, hey, man, it's Jesus. Wow, look at Jesus. Jesus, come here. No, he was just a man. What did they refer to him as? He was the carpenter's son. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Who is this guy? He was just a common man. John chapter 1 says he was in the world and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. Okay? He was a man. His deity was veiled. But when Jesus comes the second time, there will be no missing him. Okay, Matthew 24, 30 says this, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Revelation 19 talks about that. Paul describes the apocalypse here, the unveiling of Christ. He uses three prepositional phrases in verses 7 and 8, talking about Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Okay? Jesus didn't establish an earthly kingdom when he was on the earth. He was crucified, he rose the third day, but he did not set up an earthly kingdom. Instead, he ascended up into heaven with his mighty angels to his exalted position at the right hand of God. Acts chapter 1 tells us that as the apostles watched him, remember, they waited in the upper room there and different things, but they wanted to know if God was going to establish his kingdom. Is Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, now going to establish his kingdom? And the apostles watched him ascend into heaven. And there are two angels that were clothed in white, and they said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken to you from heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And he was talking about on that Mount of Olives that this same Jesus that was stand, will, is taken will so come in great power, and he will come in great glory. Okay? When will this judgment take place? It will take place when Jesus returns to the earth from heaven. Verse 7 also mentions Christ being accompanied by mighty angels. Now, when angels appear in Scripture, they're not like the little, for those old timers here with black and white TV, they're not just like the little Charmin baby angel on the clouds in heaven, you know, for a Charmin bath tissue. And as much as I like It's a Wonderful Life, you know, it's not that warm, fuzzy, cordial Clarence the angel who's trying to get his wings. Okay? When we see angels in Scripture, they are not depicted as such. In Scripture, the revelations of angels many times results in fear. Okay? What did the angels say, Gabriel, to the shepherds there? We saw it on our Christmas Eve service as there was a great glory of God revealed, the light from heaven. And the angel says, "Fear not." They were afraid. The glory of these angels, these messengers of God, Gabriel, this chief messenger of God, they were fearful. They were scared. And if mighty angels are an awesome sight, which none of us have ever seen, think of the one who created these mighty angels, Christ himself. Okay, angels represent the awesome power of Christ. And when Christ returns to this earth, it will be an awesome sight. Jesus said there, in Matthew 16, 27, he says in verse 7, he'll come in, again with revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Okay. Matthew 16, 27 says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." That will be a fearful and awesome sight when Christ comes to the earth with his mighty angels. Okay. But really the next phrase of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 is even more fearful. That will surely be an awesome sight when Jesus comes with great glory and power with his mighty angels. It will surely inspire great fear as all men will see it. But the next phrase is even more fearful. Because in his coming, he says he will come in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Throughout Scripture, is it not true that we see many times a fire accompanies the presence of God? Moses saw that burning bush and God said to Moses, "Take off your shoes, for the where you're standing is holy ground." See, many times fire accompanies the presence of God. So Jesus in his coming to earth will be pictured here. He's pictured here with his full deity, with angels from heaven in flaming fire. So who will be judged? Those that believe not the gospel. Why will they be judged? Because God is righteous and just and holy, and sin must be judged. When will they be judged? On this day when he comes with his holy angels, okay, from heaven with flaming fire. The fourth important question is this: what will be their judgment? What will be their judgment? Okay, verse 6 talks about tribulation, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. God will repay with tribulation those who trouble you. That's the encouragement he's giving. God is just. You're being persecuted. You're suffering. But God one day, Jesus Christ as judge, will come, and he will judge. He will bring tribulation upon them. Okay? They will reap what they have sown. They have afflicted God's people, so God himself will afflict them. Verse 8 uses the word vengeance. All right? Verse 8 says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance." Well, this vengeance is, again, just punishment. All right? So he will justly punish the wicked. All right? Verse 9 describes a little bit more what this looks like. In verse 9, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Okay? The Greek word translated everlasting usually refers to something that is endless in duration. Okay? It's often used to describe God because he's eternal, the Holy Spirit, heaven, salvation, God's kingdom. But most often it's used in reference to eternal life, this eternal duration of life. But we also find this word in Scripture describing hell as everlasting hell, okay? Everlasting destruction. Matthew 18, verse 8 says this. Matthew 18, verse 8 says, "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them in from thee. For it is better thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." So it has this meaning as well. Matthew 25, where Jesus is talking about the time when he returns to this earth, he talks about the fact that he will divide the sheep and the goats, okay, at this time. Matthew chapter 25, let me read a lengthy, why don't you turn there if you would, it's a lengthy section. I'll maybe have you turn to one other, but just this one this morning at least. Matthew chapter 25, as Christ comes and he's on the earth and he's going to divide the sheep and the goats, the sheep, those that are true followers, true believers, the goats, those that have not. There will be many that will say, "Have we not done many miracles in thy name, Lord? Have we not done this?" Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." All right, into everlasting fire. Matthew 25, verse 31 here. This is, again, if you Bob Shelton's book, Prophecy in Context, and look at the Olivet Discourse, that would be this section of Scripture. Okay? Verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Before him shall he be gathered all nations, and he shall all people, ethnos, all ethnicities. And he shall separate them one from another, as a sheep divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? The king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." That's a powerful verse. "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." I was listening to Billy Graham on hell, and he was saying hell was prepared not for the unbeliever. It was really prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay. "Then shall he say, and for I was unhungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. And naked, and ye clothed me not, sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Truly I say unto you, inasmuch as that ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Okay? Jude 7, and I'll just read this to you, the epistle of Jude. But Jude 7, verse 7, talking about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We've looked at them recently, have we not? Jude 7, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Okay, so God speaks there in Jude 7 of this immoral people of Sodom and Gomorrah suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, would you say that judgment upon those two cities was terrible? Okay, take your city. You know, what if God, so wicked it was, says, "I'm just burning, incinerating Mechanicsburg in NOLA, wherever you live." You think, oh boy, that's a severe judgment, okay? But that was only temporary. That wasn't the worst punishment, okay? The worst punishment was the everlasting fire. That's the worst punishment. That's the judgment. Those inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah who rejected and rebelled against God, experiencing one day this everlasting fire. John MacArthur says, "Everlasting destruction does not mean the cessation of existence, but rather the loss of all that makes that existence worthwhile. The loss will not cease to exist, but will experience forever a life of uselessness, hopelessness, emptiness, and meaninglessness. Okay? With no value, worth, accomplishment, purpose, goal, or hope. They will pass into a night where no morning dawns. That's a sobering reality. It's sobering to us, okay, as ambassadors of the good news. The last part of verse 9 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says here, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. See, we were made in the image of God. We were made to commune with God, to have fellowship with God, to have a relationship with him. But of course, sin has hindered that relationship, and that relationship needs to be restored. And really, man's ultimate satisfaction can only come through a personal relationship with God through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But this destruction, beyond just everlasting fire and these types of things, really what Paul is describing here is eternal separation from God, from the presence of God, from the glory of God, from the power of God. You see, we see the glory and power of God displayed every day in the beauty of his creation. But in hell, there will be no beauty, only ugliness and pain and suffering. Hell is a place of darkness where you will never behold beauty and wonder again. Okay? You will receive none of God's goodness. You will receive none of God's peace, of his joy, or of his rest. Okay? Now, when a preacher speaks those things, you may be asking yourself the question, well, are you trying to scare me? Are you trying to scare me? To some degree, absolutely. If Jesus and Paul and John and Jude warned in the scripture of everlasting destruction, it is my responsibility and yours as well to share that. Never gleefully, but with a tear. We don't want to see people go to hell. We don't want to see anybody go to hell. We want them to go to heaven. Okay? But we share that bad news because it is our duty to share that bad news. And that brings us to the final and very important question. How can we escape this judgment? How can we escape? How can we be delivered from the wrath of God? How can we be saved from divine punishment? There's good news. There's good news. Let's look first at verse 8, speaking of Christ. In flaming fire, taking vengeance, yes, on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already mentioned that this judgment comes upon those who have not obeyed or believed the gospel of Christ. So how do you escape the judgment of God? Obey Christ's command to believe his gospel. You can know God and you can become his child by believing the gospel. Verse 10, let's read it again. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So verse 10 tells us that not everyone will be judged on that day. Some will rejoice on that day. Some will admire Christ on that day, the King that's coming, establishing his kingdom. They will not be judged. Why? Because they have believed. What did they believe? Okay, what did they believe then? I want to know what they believed. Well, it says, Paul says there, they admired in all them that believe because of our testimony among you was believed. Paul's preaching of the gospel to these Thessalonian believers, they will admire Christ, they will rejoice with Christ because they have believed the message of the gospel that Paul shared with them. And what was that message? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, Paul says this, I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. That he was buried according to the scripture. That he rose again the third day according to the scripture. That's the good news. We looked at it last week. That Christ became our sacrifice. And through him and faith in his work, we can become a child of God. He has conquered death, and he is our faithful and merciful high priest. See? They believed the gospels. The gospel that sinners deserve God's judgment because we are all sinners. As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the message that Paul preached, and it was called the gospel. It was called the good news. So what is the good news? The bad news being we are sinners and that God is just and must judge sin and that we deserve his judgment. But the God who is just is also merciful. Okay? God designed a plan to be just towards us as well as merciful towards us. Okay? And how did he do that? His justice had to be satisfied. He couldn't just ignore sin. He couldn't tolerate sin. He had to judge sin. So he had a plan. He sent Christ as the innocent substitute for our sin and the righteous judgment it brings. God poured out his righteous judgment on his son, the judgment that we deserved, and the sin debt was paid for. That's the good news. And the good news is if you believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven. Romans 3 describes God as both just, he is just, but that same God is the justifier of all who believe. He is the one that declares righteous, not because of your righteousness, because of what Christ has done. He declares you as righteous and not guilty. How could a just God do that? He could only do that by paying the sin debt through Christ, our substitute. This is the good news you must believe. You must believe that. Will you believe on Jesus Christ today if you haven't? You're not sure, you're listening. Will you believe on Christ? Admit, confess that you're a sinner. Admit. Invite him into your heart. Receive the free gift of eternal life. All right? And forgiveness of sin and being declared righteous because of what Christ has done. He loved you so much, he sent his son for us. Believer, notice God's future hope given to you in verses 6 and 7. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, even when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Rest. Believer, your rest is coming. It's not in this life. Though Joel Osteen has written a book, Your Best Life Is Now. Okay? No, your best life is yet to come. It's future and eternal. Jesus told his followers in John 16:33, these things have I spoken to you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And so this light affliction that is but for a moment works for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Okay. And so Paul writes this letter to these believers to encourage them and give them future hope as persecuted believers. Again, my friend, if you know not Christ as Savior, we don't condemn you. We don't condemn you. We have no basis to condemn you. We are wicked, vile sinners only saved by the grace of God. We don't condemn you. We invite you to come to the Savior, receive the free gift of eternal life, the peace and rest that he will one day give you for all eternity. If we can help you in that in any way, come to us. All right? You think, well, God can't forgive. Yes, God can forgive you. God can forgive you. How do I know that? He forgave me. He forgave me, and he can forgive you as well. Freely, completely, and you'll enjoy the eternal bliss of his presence and serving him forever. And that's what we invite you to, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Would you just bow your heads right now, if you would, please? If there's somebody here that has not trusted Christ, it's just a simple prayer of faith. It's not the prayer that saves you. It's the confession of your heart. All right? Right now, if you don't know Christ, or simply your head's bowed and eyes are closed and you're quiet before the Lord and the Spirit of God speaks to you, just admit to God that you're a sinner. Say, God, I'm a sinner by nature, knowing your word. There's none righteous, no, not one. And knowing that sinner by choice, and I've rebelled again. I've gone my own way. And I know that you as Creator God are a holy and just God. And I deserve your judgment, but you provided your Son, Jesus Christ. And I ask him now to come into my life and to be my personal Savior. And I want to follow him and live for him if you give me, as you give me the strength to do so. Be my Savior, my Lord. Just invite him into you as your Savior. Scripture says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the promise of God. You can count on today and for all eternity. Just ask him to come into your life and to be your Savior. And if you've done that this morning, just let me know that we can encourage you as a brother and sister in Christ now in your faith and walk with the Lord. It might encourage you to continue to follow him as we all struggle and suffer and struggle in our walk. We can encourage one another to love and good works. Believer, don't lose hope. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Live for him. Be like these Thessalonians believers that are patient and faithful. Ask God's grace for that. Father, we thank you again for your word, how it instructs us, how it moves us, how it draws us through your Spirit, gives us purpose. Lord, thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.